Acts chapter 10, verse number 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea. Caesarea is right up the coast from the little community of Joppa. This is where we left Peter last week. Joppa, I've been there. It's a port city. It's gorgeous. The turquoise water of the Mediterranean Sea lapping up on the shore. It's pretty cool. Real quickly, remember, while Peter was in Joppa, he was staying with a fella by the name of Simon the Tanner. So he was in the tanning booth all the time. He looked like Rex Harrison. Is that the guy who was tanning all the time? Not Rex Harrison. Somebody Harrison. I don't know what it was. Rex Harrison is long gone, I think. George Hamilton. Can you fix that for me, Mike? George Hamilton. No, that's not what he was. Simon the Tanner, what he did was, the Tanner, what you do is you would take the animals' hides, and then you would do a number of, oh goodness, lots of stuff. From the alkali to the application of all kinds of foul-smelling mediums. And of course, you'd beat that those skins and tan them in such a way that people can use them for leather belts and what have you. People didn't like tanners, and here's why. If you were a Jewish person, you weren't supposed to touch a dead body. Because if you wanted to cruise into the temple, there were a number of things that you sort of had to have in line. And you could not have touched anything dead in the last 24 hours. Now, if you're a tanner, what are you touching all day long? Dead animal skins. So tanners, ceremonially, were unclean. In fact, I found recently that in the Mishnah, which is a series of writings of the rabbis, there's a clause that says, hey, wives, if you are married to a tanner, we get it if you need to divorce him. Tanners were the lowest of the social rung on the ladder. Now, it's funny because everybody loved leather. We want our leather belts and leather shoes and what have you. But the people that made it, they were way down on the respect scale. This is where Peter is going. Now remember, two huge miracles have just happened. Ananias walked. He was lame from birth. And don't forget, last week, Dorcas, I know, funny name, Dorcas was raised from the dead. And that little area, the Sharon Valley, was about, 50 miles long, 10-ish miles wide on average. The Bible says that everybody knew about this amazing miracle that was done through the hands of Peter. Please notice that Peter does not pass the offering bucket. I mean, wouldn't that be a great time? You got everybody in the palm of your hand. I just raised somebody from the dead. And there's Dorcas. He really did that. Pass the buckets. He didn't do that. He does not start a megachurch. He does not write his best-selling book and podcast, Five Easy Steps to Raise the Dead. Didn't do that either. He does not stay in the finest hotels. He does not bask in the glow of thousands of adoring fans. What does he do? He hangs out with a tanner. Wow. Smelly, dead animal skins all around, ceremonially unclean. In the eyes of the Laodicean churches of today, we don't really want to see our leaders hanging out with tanners. We want them set in front of a beautiful building, a vast stage, thousands of people. That's what we like. That's the credibility in the eyes of many. That's a successful minister. Look at him. Look at his suit. Look where he lives. Look at the size and the number of humans attending. That's not how God does it. Please notice, where does Peter stay? In the eyes of the Laodicean churches today, surely God can't use Peter in this condition, not in this place, a tanner's studio apartment. Ooh. Verse 1 again, do you mind? There was a certain man in Caesarea. Now that's up the beach a ways. Caesarea was a ritzy Roman town. If you had to do business there in Israel and you were a Roman citizen, you never stayed anywhere near Jerusalem as a rule, except for maybe one of the high days.
You spent your time in Vegas, which was Caesarea on the coast. That's where this man is saying. And his name was called Cornelius, and he was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Regiment was about 600 guys. Here's kind of how it broke down. The mighty Roman Empire, who had taken over most of the known world at this time, they looked at their army in what were called, divisions. And the divisions were 6,000 guys. So you had 6,000 guys, and then those legions of 6,000, were divided into what were called cohorts or regiments. That's one of these regiments here. That's 600 guys. Well, the regiments or cohorts were then divided into six centuria, which comprised about 100 men. So if you were the leader of 100 dudes, the leader of a centuria, you are called a centurion. That's who this is. And if any of you have been in the military, you guys know that the second lieutenants and lieutenants coming out of the academies, what behind the ears, you have to salute them. But do they really know what's going on? You in the military, you don't have to say it too loud. Who really runs, if you will, the nuts and bolts of what really makes the U.S. military quite effective? It would probably be our master sergeants. These are enlisted people that are lifelong career military people. They've been in this business a long time. That's kind of what the centurions were. A centurion achieved his high position by bravery, demonstrated in battle, and that he was skilled in organization and administration. Like our master sergeants, they were highly respected, and they were often quite wealthy because not only of their pay scale, but they'd been on so many campaigns with success that they accumulated wealth from the spoil as well. Well, that's who this guy is. The centurion, if you'll notice in your New Testament, are almost always talked about in a favorable fashion because they were highly respectable. These are men usually of good character. Let's look at this Cornelius fellow who is a centurion. Verse 2, he was a devout man and one who feared God. How many gods in the Roman pantheon? Jillions. They borrowed many of their gods, of course, from the Greek pantheon. So instead of Zeus, we've got Jupiter and on and on. Well, he had all kinds of love for God, but he didn't know the real God. Verse 2, again, a devout man and one who feared God and, or I should say, with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. Real quickly, please notice, though Cornelius feared God in the generic sense of the term, he was a very religious man. He was a very lost man. Just because someone goes to a religion religiously, they may be doing it for a number of reasons, often sort of self-centered. We're going to see here today, this morning, that Cornelius, he's beyond that. He really does love God in the only way that he has known God. Now, watch how God responds to this. Though he was a man of prayer and gave alms, he was not saved. But he does have a right heart. Watch what God is going to do for this honest, seeking heart. Verse 3. Well, about the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 p.m., he, Cornelius, saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "What's up, Cornelius?" I love this. God sends him an angel. Overarching powerful truth. God knows whose hearts are really trying to find him and those that are sort of just playing at it. Please notice that Cornelius really wanted to find the real God. He grew up in any manner of religious sort of oblations, being a Roman fella. So he's stationed there at Caesarea. So he and his family, they sort of cry out and call out to the God that they knew. Please notice and watch what God does. He will move heaven and earth if necessary to reveal himself to someone who is truly seeking him. I got some verses for you. Are you ready? Here we go. Write these down if you'd like, but here's some powerful. There's only four that I've mentioned, but there's so many. But check this out, you guys. Did you know that Proverbs 8, verse 17 says, God speaking, I love those who love me, and those who seek me, what's that next word? Diligently will find me. Not those going to church, not those, you know, maybe even reading somebody gave you a devotional, you know, and so you said, it makes me feel better when I get into Bible verses a little bit every day. Not even necessarily those. That word there is diligent. And they will what? They're going to find me. Got another one for you. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But from there, speaking of Egypt, why? Why were they in Egypt in the first place? Because of their disobedience. But even while you're there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. For if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. I'm going to give you two more, so heads up. Here comes Jeremiah 29, 13. And you will seek me and, please say it loud, find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And finally, Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, if we were to turn there, these would be red letters. This is Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth. I say to you, and you can put your name there, ask, and that word there doesn't mean one time. You look at the verb tense and it means keep asking. I say to you, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and it will be opened to you. For everyone who continues to ask receives. And anyone who continues to seek will find. And to him who continues to knock, it will be opened. Now, how many of you read that and you go, yeah, I've heard that about a million times. And then suddenly your particular impasse comes to mind. What about that? You know, Lord, I've been praying for this prodigal in my life now for a couple of decades. Nothing. I know, and sometimes it's not easy. And God's timing isn't always our timing. But I want to show you something here that's pretty much on the hearts of many. Who is Cornelius? He's a God-fearer. He's someone who loves God. And there he is in the Vegas of the area. He's in Roman-cultured Caesarea. He's rich. He's respected. And he's reaching out to the God the only way he knows how. And God sends him an angel. Now, how many of you went, well, good for Cornelius. Where's my angel? If you're human and a feeling wanted that, then you have arrived there a time or two. Why does the ceiling seem like brass? And I speak, but nobody seems to be home. And I listen intently, and all I hear are crickets. Where's God? We've done it before. I've put up a list for you about that there are some hindrances to God. Let me sort of just break it down into Cornelius-type vocabulary. If you are doing the best you know how not to try to be fake with God or anybody else, and even if you want to fast something, but the point of it is, like a Cornelius, no subterfuge, no game playing. I need the answer from the living God. And Lord, if that answer shows up looking a lot different than what I was kind of hoping for, then your will be done. If you do that, then Proverbs 8, Deuteronomy 4, Jeremiah 29, and Luke 11 are promise that perhaps you need to write out, I don't know, put a sticky on your Bible or your refrigerator, whatever you open first or mostly. Like I should talk. Yeah, right, right. And put these verses, because the enemy is going to want to show you all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't trust him. Harvest, good for Cornelius, but God sent him an angel. Where's my angel? With great respect, today's message, Michael, we're going to title, I think, You Don't Need an Angel to Tell You. Let me show you what I'm talking about. You can kind of look up here for a minute. I want to show you a couple things, if you don't mind. Yes, I know that there are many scary things out there. And I know that your enemy works very hard to steal your hope and continue to sow seeds of fear and doubt. This section in the book of Acts is so precious to me because who can call on the name of the Lord? Anybody. Even in the most trying times. And Harvest, is it all right if I be like honest with you? No, Steve, please lie to us. I hate that, you know. Can I be honest? You mean you're not the other times we've been talking? I got to tell you something, Harvest. There are times just like you when I can get a little overwhelmed. I kind of see what I see, and then I feel what I feel. And like every one of you, I also arrive sometimes, where's God? Now, I know, theologically, I'm never going to doubt his existence. And it's not that I don't believe God can work miracles. I just don't believe that he wants to work a miracle for me. I've been there. And there are times I want to think, Lord, is it real? Is it real? Now, I know with my logical mind, of course it is. But sometimes in my old heart takes a minute to catch up. Is it just me or is there anybody else in here that deals with that? And when I'm doubting and when I'm skeptical and when I've been listening too long to the world's fear and doom, and maybe sometimes when I see the heart-wrenching video of the latest multiple shooter, it's easy to get caught up in all the conspiracy theories and all the stuff, the sum of which is, isn't anybody watching? What can I do? Please do your civil responsibility of learning the candidates. I pray that every single one of you in this room is registered. I think Nevada's primary is coming up very, very soon. And make sure that you are educated on the candidates and the issues. Harvest, I pray that every single one of you in this room or within the sound of my voice is registered to vote. Then what? Please go vote. That set aside for a moment, does it do any good, because we vote and then your candidate doesn't get in, the other candidate does. Then we fold our arms and we frump this unspoken sigh. Yeah, what good is it anyway? I've been there, Harvest. I want to show you a couple things. I want you to remember this centurion. That if your heart is true and absolutely honest and teachable, God will speak to you. He can send you an angel. He has. But that's not usually what he does. I submit to you this morning, he's already given us everything we need. Heads up, nerd alert coming at you. Whenever I'm not sure, whenever I cause for pause, I'll get up my Google map, Google Earth, and I'll look at this. Go ahead. The great blue orb. There's planet Earth. Somebody's all, yeah, but what if you're a flat earther? Yeah, let's don't go there. I pull out my Google map and I look right here. Go ahead. Bing. You know what there is, right, you guys? It's this place. Go ahead. Now, is it just me or does that say Jerusalem? I got that from Wikipedia, that bastion of historical font of knowledge. But, you can pull up any map if you want and there it is. Is it just me or am I watching Israel on the planet? A lot of folks don't know that there was no Israel on the planet until May 14th, 1948. Did you know that in front of May 14th, 1948, since 70 AD, there was no nation of Israel on the planet? The Romans wiped out Jerusalem and they burned the temple to the ground. And they scattered the Jews all over the world. Those that didn't get out of Dodge fast enough, over a million of them were systematically destroyed in the siege of Jerusalem, almost a year in length. Five Roman legions were unleashed upon the Jews. By the time they were done, by the time you get to a fellow by the name of Emperor Diocletian, all of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem proper had been plowed under and salted. What's with the salt? So that nothing would grow there. And then he hammered a proclamation, bang, bang, bang. There is no Israel. And if we catch any Jew anywhere around here, off with your head. In fact, let's change the name. Let's change the name from what can we do to get rid of Israel? And somebody suggested, how about we name the whole region after their hated enemy, the Philistines? And Diocletian went, I like that. So he changed the name from Jerusalem to Aola Capitolina, and he called the entire region not Israel, but Palestine. And the name stuck. From 70 AD to 1948, there was no Israel on the planet. Which is really bizarre because the Jewish people somehow survived, scattered all through the nations of the world, and they remained uniquely Jewish, spoke Hebrew. It's a tremendous miracle. No other society I'm familiar with has ever been dispatriated out of their land, moved to an entire different culture, and remained uniquely that culture. If we were deported suddenly to Russia, we would be Americans speaking English and wearing our white tennis shoes and blue jeans. What about our kids? What about their kids? You see how it works? Within a few generations, you are no longer American, you would be Russian. Does that make logical sense? How did the Jews do it? It's a miracle. We know that there are underlying reasons why, but for the point of sort of putting our Cornelius glasses on, I look at the blue orb and I look right there. 1948, May 14th, Israel, by decree of UN, by the UN decree, becomes a nation. Harvest, did you know that that is a bona fide fulfillment of Bible prophecy? Did you know that? I got some more for you. Go ahead. And there it is. If you have really good eyes, you'll see that this is a Sunday, May the 16th. So 2 days in front of that. There it is. It's called the Palestinian Post or the Palestine Post. It's not the Jerusalem Post yet. Did you know that 6 million Jews were systematically destroyed by Nazi Germany and fascists all over the world, really? How did the Jewish race even survive when they were deliberately targeted and systematically murdered? How is it even possible that there are any Jewish people left? Nazi Germany goes down, of course. Fascism as a rule is defeated. And there was a window of sympathy by the world. And a bunch of wonderfully brave men and women, Jewish men and women, they said, we're not going to be safe anywhere on the planet unless we have our own land. And you're and our president, Harry S. Truman. Did you know that there was a great move in the UN to give Israel their own nation? That was to fulfill something called the Balfour Declaration. They were supposed to get their whole nation at the end of World War I, but they got double dealt by a number of powerful people. And so, in my opinion, when the world did not live up to their promise of the Balfour Declaration, it sentenced 6 million Jews to the gas chamber. That's another story. Now here we are at the end of World War II, and your president, our president, Harry S. Truman, is presented with a powerful conundrum, a great challenge. We were one of the few nations on the Security Council of the United Nations, and there was this talk about Israel getting their own nation. Pretty much however the U.S. would go, that's how the U.N. would go. Harry S. Truman, little known fact, he took 3 or 4 days of seclusion and fasted and prayed. Did you know that? And he heard the Lord say, through scripture and Bible prophecy, that there should be a nation on the planet by the name of Israel. So he put the full weight of the United States diplomacy behind the UN decree, and much to the chagrin of his opposers, "You can't do that. You can't do that. Do not sponsor this bill of a Jewish state. It'll be political suicide." He did it anyway, and nonetheless, bang. Is that me, or do you see State of Israel is born? You see that. It's a fact. Go ahead. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, Ezekiel was writing, what was he, probably 500 years B.C. God told him, "For I will take you, Israel, from among the nations, and I will gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." Bang, 1948. I got another one for you. Go ahead. Isaiah 66, verse 8. "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Can a nation be born in a day?" Isaiah wrote this 720-ish B.C. When he wrote this, did nations suddenly spring to existence in a day, or would it take generations? This is preposterous! Until God knew that the United Nations and Harry S. Truman was in the future of Israel. And in one, say it with me, day. Harvest, you don't need an angel to tell you. Because we have stuff like this. Nerd alert. I got more, Michael. You ready? Here we go. Go to the next one. And there it is. There's the old city of Jerusalem. You see the gold dome structure. That's the Dome of the Rock. It's not really a mosque. It's a shrine. That sitting over a bit of bedrock of Mount Zion, which runs from right to left in your frame. It's a ridge. And then they built those walls on all sides and made a platform. There's a bit of the ridge of Mount Zion that pokes through underneath that dome. And it was there that the Islamics believe that Muhammad is whisked away from Mecca, and he stops off here in Jerusalem, and he gathers a horse by the name of Brock, interestingly enough, and then up to heaven they go, and he receives his revelation. Now, it wasn't really until 1948 that the Islamics would tell you that this dome in Jerusalem is the third most holy shrine. They didn't believe that until really 1948. If you don't believe me, ask Mr. Mark Twain, who traveled here at the end of the 1800s. And he said, "I looked around and there's nobody around. There's a few people and a few tents, and that's about it." It was after the UN decreed that Israel would have a nation on the planet. Now they're up in arms. It's our third most holy place. Well, it wasn't for a long time. By the way, if Jerusalem is so important to the Islamics, how many times is Jerusalem mentioned in the Quran? None. Bagel, that's my imitation of a bagel right there. Bagel. Yet in the Bible, how often is Jerusalem pronounced? Just to acquaint you, you are looking sort of to the east, a little bit northeast. You notice on the top of the frame, that's the eastern wall. And then you see a little church-looking structure there. And then you'll see to the left of that a kind of a greenish little hill with some trees there. That's the Mount of Olives. And that's the Kidron Valley below that wall. Let your eyes filter down to the bottom left, or the kind of the mid-left. That's the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall. I want you to let your eyes now move a little bit to the right. And if you have really good eyes, in fact, Rick, go ahead. Let me point it out to you. See that? Take the arrow away for a second. Zip. Brr. We spent millions on our multimedia with all of this. Hope our budget can handle that. Let the arrow fly in. Brr. Do you see there's a little bit of a wall if you have really good eyes? That is an excavation site. Excavation. That little section down that trails off to the right-hand corner of the frame, That's the city of David. Let me sort of acclimate you. Keep that in your mind's eye. Now go ahead, Rick. There it is. That's looking over the wall and looking south now. That is the city of David. And why is that important? I think I have another shot of it here. Go ahead. Here's an artist's rendition of approximately what the Jerusalem looked like during the time of Jesus. You'll see in the upper sort of middle, there's your temple. And we're looking kind of in that same picture that I saw, that we saw with the gold dome. We're looking a little bit north, looking up northeast. And the circle that just came up, that's the city of David. That's the section of Jerusalem that David conquered the Jebusites with. And that's where the palace was. That's where David's palace was. And that's where Solomon's palace was. Now remember in your mind's eye that excavation site that I talked to you about. In the year 2004, a Jewish archaeologist had a hunch. And so he started poking around. In 2004, that region that's now under that circle was a parking lot. And it was the Jewish sort of a visitation center. But an archaeologist had it in mind that he probably could find some stuff because he believed that's where Solomon's palace was and David's palace. So we started digging around, and sure enough, look at this, we found some stuff. They got the permission and they dug. Now they have dug what they understand is to be all the way down to the Jebusite period of time. That's that big hole in the ground that I told you about. Go ahead. One of the things they found was this. If you read Hebrew, you know that that says Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, Melech. And you'll notice that it's in the form of it's like a pressing. If you were a honcho and you wanted your correspondence not to be messed with, you had yourself a ring like this made, no small task. And then you would wear it on your finger, and then you would write your important letter, melt some wax, and then stick that signet ring in the wax, and that seal would bear that imprint. Who is this? This is Nathan Melech. Melech means administrator or honcho. So what's fascinating is, go ahead, did you know that in the book of 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2, it says, then the man of God cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child. What does that say? Josiah. And that's not me, right? You see it too? Okay. Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David. That's 1 Kings 13, verse 2. And it was written about 930 BC. Go ahead. Josiah is not going to be born for another 282 years. What are you saying? I'm saying that the Bible, if you know where to look, names dudes hundreds of years before they were even born. By name. Hit the go button again. So what about the ring? Nathan Melech. He is mentioned by name, Mr. Nathan Melech. 2 Kings 23, verse 11. He worked for King Josiah. What? I mean to do that in an intellectual sort of way, but I can't pull that off, Mike. What are you getting at? You've heard me say over the years, Harvest, that your Bible has been more than 80% archaeologically substantiated. I just showed you one of hundreds of ways that the archaeologist's spade uncovers more and more and says, yo, the Bible is right. I got another one for you. Please indulge with your patience. Go ahead. Who is this guy? That was my math teacher in high school. He was a stern fella. Know who this is? This is our boy Cyrus. Is he important? Check it out. Go ahead. Who's Cyrus? He owned all of this. Yeah, he's the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, 522 to 486 BC. Now, if you sort of look in here, you see all of what is modern-day Turkey, well into Macedonia, which is Greece, all of what is today Iraq and Iran and even parts of India, and you'll see the hotbed of civility at the time and advancement was Egypt. He owned all of this. Is he a pretty important dude? Oh, yeah. In fact, go ahead to our next slide. Here's King Cyrus Day. You want a badge? You can get a shirt if you'd like. But that is his tomb. And there is a bunch of Iranian folks in military. They're making a pretty big deal out of it these days. King Cyrus. Cyrus, Cyrus. Okay, cool, cool. Go ahead to our next slide. Would you mind indulging me even further? Hold your finger in Acts. Would you literally turn, please, to the book of Isaiah? Physically turn to the book of Isaiah. How did we get all the way over here when we're talking about Cornelius? You don't need an angel to tell you. Watch this. Are you in chapter 44 of the book of Isaiah? Look at verse 28. Who says of, what does your Bible say? It says Cyrus. I'll give a minute because I want everybody to get there. I want you to see it with your own eyes and be acclimated to where it is on the page. If you have a highlighter, please highlight Cyrus or circle it. Is it me or does it say C-Y-R-U-S? When was Isaiah written? 720 B.C. Go ahead. Cyrus isn't going to be born for another 155 years. Please let that sink in. Verse 28. Who says of, say it with me, say it loud, say it proud. Cyrus. The Bible mentions another dude by name before he was born. Look at chapter 45, this whole little section, verse 1, 45 verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed to, and there it is again. Whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. How did Mr. Cy do with his political career? He did pretty well. To loose the armor of kings, to open up to him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. And will go. I will go before you. This is the Lord speaking. And make the crooked places straight. Skip down to verse number 3. That you may know that I, the Lord, notice capital L-O-R-N-D, that's Jehovah God, that's the I am. That you may know that I, the Lord God, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. If you didn't know that was lurking in your book of Isaiah, well, there it is. Where's my angel? Well, if you need an angel, God will send one. But for us here at Harvest, I hope you're seeing along with me, I'm making hopefully a strong case that the Bible is not like any other work of history or religion. The Quran does not have this kind of specific prophecy. The Book of Mormon doesn't have this. The Journal of Discourses, the Bhagavad Gita, whatever you want to go. Every other religion in the world has their writings, okay? But none of them have this kind of specific prophecy. Can I get a little amen from the bored people? That's what I'm talking about. Go ahead to our next one. There's the Wailing Wall. Look at all the people. There's the Golden Dome. You are looking at the Western Wall. You're actually looking east, but you're looking at the westmost portion. The theory is that the Romans got tired of knocking over the rocks. They destroyed the temple, to be sure, but they got tired of knocking over the rocks, and so they left a little portion of this Western Wall back. Did you know that it wasn't until 1967, 48, they got their nation of Israel back, but they didn't have Jerusalem because it was too much of a political football. Well, then the Israelis got attacked by their Arab neighbors in 1967. They preemptively launched against the Egyptian and Syrian Air Force and knocked it out entirely within hours. And they won that war in, remember how many days? About 6 days. And one of the places that they liberated was the Wailing Wall. Why is it called the Wailing Wall? Because in the Jews' estimation, that's the last little part of their once great temple. Why is that? Why are they wailing there? Because they're crying out for God to build them their third temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Herod's temple of Jesus' day was destroyed by the Romans. So now they want their third temple, the Wailing Wall. I've got a video for you. And as it plays, as Rick is going to take some minute for him to cue that up. Harvest, would you join me? Just, I don't know if it helps you to close your eyes. It does me. I'm easily distracted. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that in the book of Acts chapter 10, there was a dude who had no experience with the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the book of Romans will say much later that God places within every single human heart a little tiny compass that points to the real God. People may say that they're atheists, but that may be a political distinction, or maybe they even think about it, that they believe it at the time. But anyone storming the beaches at Normandy that day, Utah Beach, Omaha Beach, none of those were atheists. In times of significant duress, it's fascinating how someone's college education could slip by. And all the reasons why there is no such thing as believing in the Bible. It's just a hodgepodge of stories by humans. But when faced with sudden possible end of their life, invariably everyone thinks of God. Everybody. I believe, Lord, that's because you placed that within all of us. When we're busy going to work, Lord, and paying the bills, trying to make our relationships work, Lord, we're just busy. And we tend to think of the Bible as just kind of just one of those things. But today I'm pausing for quite a long time about Cornelius. Cornelius wanted God, but he had all the wrong ways to get there. But what did God do? He recognized his true and genuine heart, sent him an angel. Harvest, for your consideration this morning, you don't need an angel. I'm showing you that God's Bible is the most powerful voice against the white noise of fear and gun violence and nation rising against nation, ethnos against ethnos, against COVID, more pandemics to come. Your Bible has your answer, as certain and as sure as if it were an angel himself. Lord, I want to pray for every single heart. I know that there are some towering challenges represented in this room. I know that some have lost deeply and are just trying to claw their way back. I know that there are some, Lord God, that are seriously considering a sin. I know that there are some, Lord, who are in the depths of hopelessness. And I pray in Jesus' name, instead of sending an angel, which you could very easily do, you say, I've left you something better. Fulfilled Bible prophecy. Now, Lord, as I watch this next little video, about 2 minutes, a little over 2 minutes in video, I pray in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit ministers to my heart and mind, that as I'm watching these frames, I am literally watching fulfilled Bible prophecy. Let me see it, Lord, in Jesus' name. fulfilled Bible prophecy. And if the Bible is right about that, because the Bible also says that all the verses in these 66 books are God-breathed. And if the Bible was right that in one day there would be an Israel on the planet and the Jews would be in Jerusalem, you saw it, right? And if it's right about that, what else is the Bible right about? If it was right about Josiah, if it was right about Cyrus, what else is it correct about? If God's word is right about Israel because it claims every verse is God-breathed, that means that it's right about everything else. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also a fact of history, 500 eyewitnesses said so, then that means that God's method of salvation is right as well. That he zipped up a human suit and died on a cross for how much of my sin? All of my sin. Back to Acts, and let's finish the rest of the chapter. I don't think so. Would you indulge me for a few more verses? We're in verse 3 now. About the 9th hour of the day, 3 p.m., Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying, "Cornelius!" And when he, Cornelius, observed the angel, Cornelius was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" Good response. So he, the angel, said to him, "Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." God was listening. He always listens to an honest heart. To any heart that doesn't have a bunch of yeah buts in it. Verse 5. "Now send two men to Joppa." Hey, who's at Joppa, you guys? Peter is. He's staying with Simon the tanner. "And send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what he must do." Please notice, Harvest. Couldn't the angel have just saved the trouble and told him the gospel? Here's the key. This angel does not share the gospel with Cornelius. Angels don't teach doctrine. And I wrote, if you ever meet one that does, don't listen to them. That's very important. How many religions got started because an angel said so? Notice here, right in front of you, angels don't teach doctrine. God says that's our job. Verse 7, "And when the angel who had spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And he, Cornelius, explained all these things to him. He sent him to Joppa." Verse 9, "And the next day," yeah, let's end there. We'll pick it. Don't miss tomorrow, or don't miss next week. It's going to be really good. Would you stand with me, please? Steve, why are you always going into the history stuff? This is a church, not a history class. Have you noticed how the word lays out whose story? His story. I don't think that's by accident. Would you join me in prayer? People of earth, please listen. No, I probably shouldn't say that. Harvest, are you okay with the notion that everything needed for your life and godliness is here in the Bible? Please understand and notice, well, Cornelius needed an angel, and there's some reasons for that that we'll get to next week. But if Cornelius, who was raised heathen, if he could find God, then so can any of us. Well, why does Cornelius get an angel and I don't? Because you don't need an angel to tell you. Please, Harvest, would you make time to hear God and his word? A little bit every day before your whole day begins. He wrote you and left for you a love letter. And everything needed for life and godliness is contained therein. Well, that's what we pay you for, Pastor Steve, so you tell us about it. I'm glad to, but that's only one time a week. Please don't forget that your adversary is quite crafty. And he knows humans because he's been around humans ever since humans have been around. He's like 5,000 Dr. Phils. He knows how to poke at your buttons. He knows how to poke at your addictions. He knows how to poke at your fear and your anxieties. He knows how to seize moments of great disappointment and terrible betrayal. He knows how to whip up fear. He knows how to unsettle your peace. Harvest, I'm telling you with every fiber of my being, especially now in these last days, so many around you are frightened to death and they have no peace or little peace. They're mad at the inflationary prices. They're mad at the price of fuel. They're mad at COVID. They're mad at this and they're mad at that. They're mad at gun violence. What's going on? We, Harvest, are supposed to tell them it's not falling apart. It's all coming together. And are you born again? Why doesn't God send an angel to tell them? That's our job. Everybody sit down and eyes closed for just a moment. Are you born again? Are you born again? You may have been at church all your life. You may have been at a Catholic church, a Protestant church. You may have even been at a Pentecostal church. And everybody's vibrating, apparently, with the presence of the Lord. But are you born again? Does God's word even appeal to you? If not, I'm saying, well, okay, that's a possible symptom. Are you born again? Do you want to hang out with God because he desperately wants to hang out with you? Oh, Harvest, are you saved? If you're not sure, then would you make sure today? Something perhaps as simple as, Jesus, I know what you did now. Jesus is God who zipped up a human suit and he paid for all of my sins. That's the intellectual part. Now, with the hardest part of this whole process, your will. He is extending your free gift of salvation, his finished work on the cross to you. Why have you not received it today? Say, or something akin to, Jesus, today I receive your finished work on the cross. I want to be born again. If you are right about Cyrus and right about Josiah and right about Jerusalem and right about May 14th, 1948, that is a blessed assurance that makes me even more confident that you can save me. And Jesus, please, save me. And now all of us said, amen. 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 We'll see you on Tuesday night prayer, everybody. If you'd like some more prayer, please come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you later.